We're going to have three different scripture readings here. Are going to be from Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 552. Then we're going to go to Revelation 17, 14, and you'll find that on 1038. And after that, we're going to finish with Revelations 19, 11 through 16, and that'll be on 1040. So first of all, here in Proverbs chapter 31, 1 through 9. The sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. Listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, my son, the answer to my prayers. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelations 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for your word, Lord, that provides truth and direction. We thank you, Father, for David being off and the other preachers that have switched pulpits, Lord, that as they preach the word of God in different churches other than their own, God, I pray that you would add to the blessing of the preaching of your word, that, Lord, you would open ears in those places as well as here, that you'd give us ears to hear your word, Lord, and then give us the grace to walk in your word. We thank you this morning, Lord, for bringing Reed to us. We pray, God, your richest blessing on him as he comes to preach, Lord, and to open your word to us. In the holy name of Jesus. Amen. So, as you see, we have Reed Ferguson and his wife, Sky, with us this morning. I'm getting to know Reed a little bit better by visiting in these different pastors' get-togethers. And as all of you, we've been able to hear Reed preach in the past, and he's come our way. I remember telling my son Noah, who I don't see here, that Reed Ferguson was preaching, and his comments were, he's the man. So, but other than us both being Scottish, okay, which is good, that's a good thing. But what impresses me most about Reed, Reed's the senior pastor at Evangelical Church of Fairport, exactly. You know that. Good. But the biggest thing that strikes me about Reed, and there's guys that you listen to and guys that preach, and what strikes a chord, at least with me, are those guys that are preaching from their heart because they have a heart after God. And your love for God has always touched my heart, Reed, and we appreciate you coming to share God's word and preach to us. Reed Ferguson.
Thank you so much for being able to be here again this morning. This is always a little bit like coming back home. And as what's your name again? No. as he was just mentioning, we get together about twice a month with some other pastors and have a wonderful time of fellowship. But from the very first time that I met your pastor, Dave, we've just had a connection, and I've been so grateful for it. And he is one who I highly esteem and love to hear preach, and I'd rather be hearing him this morning than preaching myself, but that's the way it worked out. You got the short straw. So here we are. And I hope to show you how these verses, I know they were a little disparate this morning, but how they actually fit together by time we're done. Let me see if this is working. All right, it says it's on. Try it again. We pause for technical difficulties. It's all right. Hey, we're on. Okay. And just before we get into this passage, and I know what I'm doing is causing you to jump into the end of a book. Proverbs, as you know, has 31 chapters, so we're already down at the last chapter here. You don't have the benefit of all the previous stuff. However, I'll do my best to give you all the previous stuff and still get you out of here before dinner. Notice I didn't say lunch. But let me have one more word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for the privilege of being here. It is always a blessing to be with your people. And when we gather on these Sundays to fellowship together, to worship together, it's a sweet foretaste of what's to come, what we'll share in your presence for eternity. And rather than the word being preached to us there, he will be with us there in all of his radiant glory. So I ask for a measure of your spirit today to overcome the vast weaknesses in your servant, to let a coal from the altar touch my lips again so that they might be pure, and to open our hearts and ears to hear and to rejoice in the wonders of Christ our Savior. Let your word change us. Even as we recited together, let our minds be renewed so that Christ might be all in all. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a word first about the book of Proverbs itself. I've been preaching through it at our church for quite some time now. I've been trying to get a chapter done a week, but Proverbs is typically looked at as though it's just a bunch of disconnected little aphorisms. That's an unfortunate way of looking at the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's very, very skillfully put together in structures that we aren't always used to. And it takes a lot of time to dig some of that out. It's really worth spending your time in. Proverbs especially has something to say to us about how, as Christians, we are to think. Often, we get from the Word of God an awful lot of information about what to think, but Proverbs goes a step further and says, I don't want to just give you information, but I want to give you the wherewithal to think in different categories than you might think in the world. Too often, I think, we're preoccupied with mere academics and not enough with how to think according to God's understanding of the universe. Because he has a particular point of view, and the Word of God is meant to help us gain that same point of view on everything. We need to develop what I would call a gospel gut, a faculty or a mechanism for taking the things in that the world presents to us and then breaking them down properly, some to be digested and used and others to be cast off into the draft. One of my favorite theologians was a Presbyterian from New York, actually, upstate New York originally, William G.T. Shedd, and he wrote this about the book of Proverbs. Well, I'll read it to you if we can't get there. We'll worry about it. We're stuck again. See, they knew what I was going to preach on, and they were going to hold me up here. It's all right. He wrote this: "The book of Proverbs is the best of all manuals for the formation of a well-balanced mind. The object of Solomon in composing it seems to have been to furnish the church a summary of rules and maxims by which the Christian character, having been originated by regeneration, should then be educated and made symmetrical." It's a wonderful way of saying the book of Proverbs is given to us to help us, once we've been born again, to think in a way that is symmetrical, that fits with the Word of God in all the things that we have to think about and in all that we do. This is what Proverbs is designed to accomplish in us. It's bringing God's worldview into play for each of us in our various roles. And we all play lots of different roles. We're children, and some of us are adolescents. At least most of us went through that, became young adults, and then it treats adult themes and adults as males and adults as females, and then husbands and brothers and wives and all the various relationships. All of those get mentioned in the book of Proverbs and how they're to be thought about from God's point of view. That said, again, I recognize that I'm bringing you into the end of a book rather than at its beginning, but let me set a few things up for you. Passages like this one in particular, verses 1 through 9, need to be peeled, a little bit like an onion. It's in layers. The main idea sits on the surface, and you can apply it, but the applications go beyond that. They move us to a different place. The first layer, I'm going to try that once again. All right. We can just skip that altogether. I'm not going to worry about it. The first layer is, like I said, the one that lays mostly on the surface. It's the words of Lemuel's mother. Now, here's an introduction. We don't know who Lemuel is, and we don't know who his mother is. The Bible doesn't mention either of those two people anywhere else. But Lemuel's mother, as it says here, the oracle that his mother taught him. Solomon recognized this as still coming from God and included it in God's word by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And there were three key areas as she looked at her son and realized that he was going to become a king someday. There were three key areas that she said, as a leader, as a ruler, you really need to focus on and be careful about. The first comes in verses 2 through 3, and it's a warning about promiscuity. Listen to the words. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" She's passionate about this. "Do not give your strength to women and your ways to those who destroy kings." Now, the rest of the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Bible tells us there's certainly nothing wrong with the marriage relationship. In fact, it's sanctified and created by God. But there is a problem with relationship outside of the marriage union when it's illegitimate, especially sexually. And so she's dealing with that here, that the warning is that he cannot be a good leader if he's involved in promiscuity, unless he's morally upright. Because at the level of sexual morality, all other morality seems to stem from that. If that's an area where you have a problem, leadership is not where you should be until that problem is dealt with. Now, she's dealing with this just in the nature of a king, of someone in natural rulership or leadership. But the first is that to rule well, one needs to have a clear commitment to morality, and in this case, sexual morality. We're seeing the problem today in the aftermath of our Supreme Court's decision, aren't we? They can no longer fulfill their office well because morality, and especially sexual morality, is something indecipherable to them. This is what happens when the world takes the lead and when those in leadership have compromised in that area. It doesn't just mean that they might be unfaithful to their spouses, but they have a twisted view of morality overall, and now that will spill over into every ruling that they make. And when we are sexually immoral, we will have all sorts of problems spilling over into the other things we do. The second warning that she issues to him is about intoxicants. Look at verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more." So while the first warning is about promiscuity, sexual morality, the second is about intoxicants. That those who are in leadership need to avoid those influences that might skew their judgment. Specifically, in this case, her concern is intoxicating beverages, drinks. She doesn't want him to drink wine and strong drink. There's a lot of Old Testament precedent having to do with that, but intoxicants come in many forms. It isn't only strong drink or wine or beer that can intoxicate us. We're in a nation right now that's in the midst of a drug culture that's gone way beyond, and you can be intoxicated a million different ways, but then there are even more intoxicants. There are certain attitudes that are intoxicants, the certain attitudes that we take on that can so skew the way we view everything that they taint it and ruin our judgment. I'm thinking of things like fear. If you're living in constant fear, that eclipses your ability to judge rightly. Or greed, or lust for power, or fame, or one of the worst intoxicants of all, bitterness. When bitterness fills a person, it skews their ability to judge rightly in every area of life. So the warning to him, in this case, as I said, is specifically the drinking kinds of intoxicants, but wow, what a point of necessity for us to avoid those things that let us skew our judgment away from biblical things. And then the third is found in verses 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." This is an admonition to intercede for the helpless, for those who cannot speak for or defend themselves by reason of their position in society or perhaps a defect in themselves. But the mute, the destitute, the poor, the needy, that those in rulership are to speak up for them and secure justice for them so that they're treated well under the administration. Well, that's the first and the most obvious layer of application as you look at those three things. It makes sense and it makes good ethical sense. But there's a second layer of application. You see, our work in interpreting and applying any scripture, and especially a scripture like this, isn't done until we move beyond the mere moral and ethical considerations and move into the spiritual application to the church. And there is a direct spiritual application to the church here. Why the church? Because if you think through eschatology, God is planning one day for everyone who is born again to rule and reign with Christ. The church is destined to be in that leadership position. And since we have that destiny, since we're one day going to occupy that exalted place, well, we want to see how those same admonitions might appear to us. What it means, knowing that we are called one day to the throne, to live for Christ now in the light of what's being mentioned here. And the first would be to be a people who walk in moral uprightness, displaying Christ. Now that's simple, isn't it? We cannot represent the King, Christ the King, to the world with gospel power if we are a morally compromised church. And we see right now leaders in churches all over our nation falling like dominoes. I've never seen a generation like this due to moral compromise. We just recently received some new folks into our church who came from a church in California. And as I was going through this, this is actually three sermons. I'm condensing down to one. That's why I said, take your shoes off and relax. They came to the church about a month ago as I was preaching through this on the second portion, and I saw them really moved over what we were talking about. And at the end, I got a chance to introduce myself to them, and they said, you don't understand, this is exactly what we've just come through. We were part of a church of 3,000 people in California, thriving, doing well, evangelistically oriented, Bible-centered preaching. And our pastor, it was recently discovered, had been carrying on a long-time affair with a woman in the church, and the place has blown to pieces, and they're down to 30 people, and we are heartbroken. This is important for the church. It's important for every part of the church, because all of us are meant to rule and reign with Christ. And we cannot speak to the world today in light of the fact that we're one day going to rule and reign with Him as representatives of the gospel if we are morally compromised, secretly or openly. It's a problem. Second, the church needs to be clear-headed and sober-minded through the influences of the Holy Spirit instead of the myriad of earthly intoxicants or influences that might skew our judgment. We need to be more informed by the Word of God and by the indwelling Spirit of God than by politics, than by Fox News or any other influence that comes into our hearts and minds, so that we judge rightly from the Word of God with clarity in this world around spiritual reality and not just about natural things. And then last, we also need to be those who seek justice in this world while lifting up our voices in preaching the gospel to and interceding in prayer for those who are spiritually mute and destitute and poor and needy. Who is more in need than those without Christ? And shouldn't the church be the ones who speak to the defense of those who cannot defend themselves? Doesn't the term abortion come immediately to mind? That we are the ones to speak to that? Shouldn't we be the ones to speak most forcefully against racism in all of its evil forms? Shouldn't we be the ones who cry out on behalf of those who are so blind and mute they cannot pray for themselves, so that we intercede for them that Christ might open their eyes and they might be born again? It's a call to the church. And so, and in that context, the church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we're deficient in the very same things that Lemuel might be deficient in, as his mother has instructed him. But then there's the third layer, and that's the one we want to focus on this morning. The third sermon, the first two were pretty short. The third one's going to be a little longer. I want to inquire lastly into these verses and how they might reveal something to us about the person of Jesus Christ himself. Remember those two passages we had read for us out of the book of Revelation, that he is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matter of fact, he ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father on high and is occupying that position right now. Well, how then would we look at these verses and get something about Jesus in the midst of them? That's what we want to take a look at. And I want to remind you, again, in your own personal Bible study, when you're reading the Word for yourself and thinking about it and studying it, you've never fully understood a passage until something of Christ and His glory has been revealed to you in it. Now, I don't say that carelessly. That's not just read 101, my own hermeneutical principle. Let me give you two portions that help tease that out for you. John 5:39. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Well, they were lawyers. They studied the Bible. They memorized it. Often those who were members of the Sanhedrin, and especially the higher up they went as they taught, were usually given to having committed to memory the first five books of the Bible. There's a scripture memorization process for you. I'm lucky if I can memorize the first five words of the Bible, but they would memorize the first five books. But you can know it all and know it in its basic, in the truth that it communicates, but still miss the boat. And this is what Jesus said to them. You've searched the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. You found the system. You found the way. You found the pattern. But it's they that bear witness about me. Until you've made that connection, you haven't understood it. So if all you've gotten out of it is good moral advice, you've missed the boat. It's not about that, it's about Him. And He declares that as their key problem in that spot. Again, after His resurrection, you'll recall He's walking on the road to Emmaus and He meets Cleopas and his companion. We don't know who that companion is. And he begins to talk with them about what had happened at Jerusalem. And it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the thread that runs all the way through the Bible. It's Christ. He is the Word of God. You can't separate the Word of God from He who is the Word of God. This is all about Him, all about His person, His work, and the glory of what He does in saving us. In fact, one of the most destructive patterns that can creep into the church, and it does it silently, and it seems oh so upright, but it's when we teach the Bible as a collection of moral or ethical lessons instead of digging deep enough to discover the revelation of Christ and God's glory in Him. If we haven't gotten that far, we haven't really dealt with the passage well enough. Kind of like eating chicken wings. You know, when you eat chicken wings, you can take a bite. You got to do a lot of work to get at that stuff that's in between the two bones. You got to pick at it, work at it, stick your tongue in it, move around, and it's ugly work. It's messy work, but it's rewarding work. And the same thing with your Bible. That's the way we have to approach it. The Bible isn't a book of good advice and even Christian ethics. It's first and foremost God's self-revelation culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If all the Bible is to you is good advice, you can learn every one of its ethical precepts and carry them out to the fullest extent that you're capable and still die and lose your soul in an eternal hell. If you've missed Christ, you've missed the Bible. This is absolutely vital to understand. It's a matter literally of life and death. So, going back, while Lemuel's being instructed about reigning well over his kingdom from his mom, we as the church are called one day to rule and reign with Christ, and then that should pique our interest in considering the same three key issues and how they might apply to Christ in his kingly role, and let's do that in as brief a time as we can. Picking up again in verses 2 and 3. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." What we want to draw from this portion is that Jesus Christ, our King, is absolutely faithful to His own. Those verses that we just read give us a picture of what promiscuity looks like. Giving your strength to women, and notice it's in the plural, the multiple. Not having the faithfulness to stay with one. And in the process then giving your ways to those who destroy kings, those who aren't moral themselves. Lemuel's mother is warning him against promiscuity, but when it comes to thinking about the rule and the reign of Christ Jesus in this regard, we immediately flip the page and think of it in opposite terms. For what is the opposite of promiscuity but faithfulness? And this is what's glorious about Christ in his reign, is his absolute faithfulness to his own. And to remember, and this is key, I'm going to separate this in two ways. First, Jesus is not promiscuous with his love, but is exclusively betrothed to and committed to one bride, not many. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul notes, "I feel a divine jealousy over you," when he writes to the church, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Christ sees himself as betrothed to his church and to his church alone. Can only be betrothed to, engaged to, one at a time, or something's really wrong. Now, it's common in our culture today to hear something then on the basis of, well, all religions are basically the same. They all lead to God. They all lead to heaven. Kind of building off the old adage that all roads lead to Rome. They claim that God doesn't discriminate against any religion or against any approach to him, and anyone who is somehow spiritual is fine with him, and I tell you, that's a lie. The Bible militates precisely against that. One slide that I had for you here was a quote from Einstein, who said that all religions and sciences are a root from the same tree. He's wrong. Or the Dalai Lama, who said, "I don't want to convert anyone to Buddhism because all religions have the equal capability for doing good." That's a lie. And we need to understand the exclusivity of Christ with his church. He makes very exclusive claims, and that is beyond question. Just before his betrayal, as Jesus was talking with his disciples in John 14:2, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That's the picture of a groom taking his bride home to his father's house, where they would build an apartment on for the new bride, for the new couple. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," must be quite a place, isn't it, if it's taken him 2,000 years to be preparing it? "If the Son of God, who spoke the worlds into existence in six days, made this whole material universe, but he's been spending 2,000 years preparing a place for his bride, what must that place be? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, guileless Thomas, who always gets a bad rap, who, by the way, ended up being martyred in India while he was establishing churches there before he died. But this Thomas, who everyone says was doubting Thomas, he replies, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He says, "No, I don't know where you're going, and number two, so I don't know the way to get there." To which Jesus responds in the next verse, "You see, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Let's just turn that around. Where am I going? I'm going to God the Father. And how do you get there? You get there by me. I'm the way. I'm the only way to him. The truth of all of that is wrapped up in me. And the disciples clearly understood that that's what he was communicating is evident by the way they wrote the Gospels in Matthew 11:27. Matthew records that Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," and now here's a statement of exclusivity, "no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, what about all those really nice Jewish people? If they don't know the Son, they don't know the Father either. It's not a mark against Judaism. It's a mark against the fact that they neglected to realize that Judaism was to be completed in Christ. Later on, John records in John 5:23, Jesus said that he had been exemplified before him so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. No, Islam does not serve the same God. Because if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent him. Any sonless religion is false and damning. And he's making these exclusive statements so that we can't miss it. And John picks that up for himself, because in 1 John 2:23, he repeats virtually Jesus' words here and says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." To go to God, one must acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Son, or remain lost. Now, I know we'll be accused of being narrow-minded, but Jesus isn't promiscuous. He is betrothed to one bride, and that is the church, and no other bride. But there's a second way in which we look at that faithfulness, and that's how he is faithfully committed to his own, so that it'll never leave us or lose us or fail to complete the work that he's done in us. How faithful he is to us. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. His perfect provision. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's that faithfulness being carried out. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There's faithfulness. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." I need to know I have a faithful Savior, because I am so often unfaithful. But he abides faithful. Or in Philippians 1, where Paul writes in verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is the faithfulness of Christ to his own, and it is absolutely central to our salvation. If you're a Christian here today, and I don't know, there might be some who aren't, but if you are here one today, you're one because he is faithful to complete the Father's will, which includes saving and preserving those that were given to him by the Father. If you're not a Christian here today, I want you to catch a glimpse of a God, of a Savior who is so faithful to his own that you want to run into his loving arms and find the forgiveness for your sin that's available in his atoning sacrifice at Calvary. He's a faithful God who will not leave you or forsake you, but will complete the work he's begun in you. Sometimes, in dark moments, we begin to say, "Lord, I'm just so sinful, so broken." And he reminds us, "But it was my faithfulness that saw to it that I carried out perfect righteousness. And in my faithfulness, I paid for every one of your sins. And in my faithfulness, I will bring you home." What a Christ. What a wonderfully faithful Savior he is. Times when you get lukewarm spiritually, he's faithful. Times when you fail him, he's faithful. Times when it looks like the world is going to blow apart any moment, he's faithful. We rest in a faithful Savior. When my daughter was little and we would cross the street, I would hold on to her hand better than she would hold on to mine. And sometimes she wanted to break loose and run free, and it was my grip on her that kept her safe, not her grip on me. And that's exactly the way He is with every one of His own. Sometimes we want to break free, and He says, no, I got you. I'm going to complete what I started. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, we see that Jesus Christ, our King, is unerringly wise in all of His dealings with us. He's never influenced by anything that can skew His judgment in how He administrates His sovereign rule over this universe. As Colossians 2:9 says, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in 2:3, that He is the very wisdom of God Himself. He's never swayed by anything other than His own perfect knowledge, which we know is omniscient. He knows all and is absolutely comprehensive, and in His justice and perfection never fails to do what it is that is perfect and upright and just. I have no doubt that in a crowd this size, that some of you as Christians here today, you've gone through trials and tribulations in your life, and you've wondered if there was any rhyme or reason to it. How could it have possibly worked out this way? I know the older I get, nothing I thought when I was 17 has come to pass. And none of the things I ever dreamed might come to pass have come to pass. It's been an entirely different life. I'm sure that's true with most of you. But it is our assurance that because Christ Jesus, our Savior, is sovereign over His universe, that there is always perfect wisdom behind every circumstance of our lives. I know my sister, when she got married, never thought she'd be a widow by the time she was 65. And there had to be times when it ran through her mind, this doesn't make sense. And except for relying on a Christ who rules His universe with perfect wisdom, those things can throw us for a loop. How many ended up with diseases or maladies or accidents they never saw coming that have transformed their lives from what they ever dreamed would be possible? We had a young couple in our church. He's just finished up his master's at Southern Seminary. They were with us, and as they were with us, they went out west to Colorado. He was a military medical specialist, and he had left the Army. He had done his tour in Iraq. He had sat in Saddam. I've got a picture of him sitting in Saddam Hussein's throne with his gun. He went out west with his wife, and they were part of this group that was helping kids who were addicted to drugs and antisocial as they get them out into the wilderness and try to lead them to Christ and get them in a new atmosphere. And he was the medical director for that group, and all of a sudden I get a phone call from him, and he says, I've got a problem. He says, I'm being charged with murder. He said, one of the young men in our group died, and because I'm the medical overseer, the parents have gone to the district attorney, and the district attorney has charged me with first-degree murder. This was only 6 months after his father passed away unexpectedly from a brain malady. Now he's married, now he's out in the middle of nowhere, and now he's charged with murder. And as he came back and we spent time counseling with him and his wife and walking with them through that dark valley till at last the charges were dismissed and he was exonerated, you know that there were times when he just said, this doesn't make sense. I'm serving you. I'm in your kingdom. I'm actively involved in ministry. And I'm being charged with murder. Even when the enemy of our souls attacks us, we can know that nothing has happened to us but by His divine permission. and that by his blood, there is nothing he cannot and does not redeem for our ultimate good and blessing and happiness if we'll but trust him in it. That's the message of Romans 8 as it comes to a close, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what are the kinds of things he mentions? Shall tribulation? ISIS? Or distress? Earthquakes? Or persecution? What the Supreme Court may open us up to soon? Or famine, natural disaster, or nakedness, not having natural provision, or danger, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We don't know how it is for his sake all the time. We don't grasp that immediately or intuitively, but he's saying that's the truth. And we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how the world sees it. But know in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's astounding because of his faithfulness to us, because his wisdom is over it all. And that's why he goes on in verse 28 and says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. He didn't say all things are good, but because of Christ and his redemptive power, he can make them work for good for all of us who are his. For those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Well, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is part of the process. And in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, he wasn't going to ascend to the Father alone. And so those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But that first sentence in verse 28 is that we know this. Not we think this. Not we surmise this. Not we hope this. But we know this is the truth even when we can't see it outwardly. Not because things in themselves just always work out. You know, don't worry, be happy. But because the Christ who saved us by his blood is at work in us, bringing us safely to the Father, and that so that we might one day appear before him without spot or wrinkle or blemish, but be completely conformed to his glorious image. Now I can tell you, because I know my own sin, some of that work in us is painful. I don't want to give up some of my sin. And it's only the Spirit who starts to work something new in you to desire something better, something more. Sometimes that work in us is difficult. Sometimes it's complex and long-term. But he will use all of creation and every personality and circumstance around us to bring it to completion. He will leave no tool unused in your case or mine. What a mighty Savior we serve. That in his perfect wisdom, he orders the events of our lives so that we might be like him and be with him. And then lastly, how that flows right into the third application that we get in these last two verses. That Jesus Christ, our King, is perpetually interceding for his saints. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I wish I had time this morning to develop the way that God is administrating justice in this world now. We can't do that, but I do want to look just at his intercessory aspect of that here. And I want to notice, first of all, how his blood is sufficient for all our sins. This is the first way that he intercedes for us, is that he dies in our place. And his blood is sufficient for all of our sin. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word is so pregnant in the original because it's different than the way we think of it now. In the courts of Jesus' day, you went to court if you had been charged with a crime with an advocate, and the advocate wasn't a lawyer. He was someone of standing in the community who would stand up in front of the court and say, I know this person. He'd never do this. She'd never be involved in such a thing. It's impossible. I've lived next door to them for 40 years. I know them. I've eaten with them and walked with them and lived with them and worked with them. And I know their character. And their character is above reproach. There's no way they could have done this crime. That's what the advocate did in Jesus' day. Now that is the picture of what he does before the throne when the Christian is accused. And he can say that because his righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. So that when the enemy accuses us to the Father, he stands up and says, wait a minute, that can't be so. I know this person. And I've washed them in my blood, and they can't be guilty of that. And what's more, that's been paid for. A criminal was put to death on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You've got to let them go free. That's what our advocate does for us. He pleads for us before the Father so that we go free because of His righteousness put on our account when our sin was imputed to Him at Calvary. That's an intercessor. That's one who stood in the gap and said, you punish me. And he didn't just take the penalty of the crime, he took the weight of the guilt so that he could be our advocate before the Father. This is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and here's sufficiency for you, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's adequacy for all comprehended in his propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied the Father. What an extraordinary gift he's given us. And how horrid that some will refuse to receive that by faith and know his righteousness imputed to them. But secondly, the second aspect of his intercession is that he pleads on our behalf. From Hebrews 7, verses 22 through 25, the writer to the Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We don't live under that old system of rules and regulations that bound the Jewish nation. We live under a brand new covenant, an entirely new agreement and arrangement of how we relate to God. And that agreement drastically changes things. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, hear this, especially you Christian here today with a weak conscience. Maybe you came here today saying, if you knew what I did this week, you'd know why I didn't even want to come to church this morning. If you knew the thoughts that were in my heart, the words that I uttered, the words I held back but were still there in my heart, and why I didn't feel worthy to come to church today, he's consequently, hear this, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession. Our intercessor. When we are too poor and mute even to know how to pray for ourselves, he prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. In our sinfulness, we need an advocate, one who can vouch for our righteousness because it's his righteousness imputed to us, and the one who continues to pray for us, to intercede before the Father's throne on your behalf. Christian, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think that you, this is an astounding word. Please don't let churchness take the power out of this. That if you're born again today, you are the topic of conversation between God the Father and God the Son on a regular basis. They discuss you with one another. And in that place, he is pleading for you to be blessed, for you to know the fullness of the Spirit, for you to walk in the freedom that his atoning sacrifice has given to you. In that discussion, Christ is your great champion. He's never ceasing to ask the Father for the riches of his grace to be poured out on you. It's a staggering truth. I know that all of us at one time or another feel all alone in this world. And for some of us, it may be more true than for others, that we actually do live quite alone and quite in isolation. And if no one else in all the world is praying for you, believer, if you think yourself completely alone and abandoned, then remember this. Jesus Christ thinks of you and ever lives to lovingly and personally carry your needs before the Father without ceasing. And if he's praying for you, can you imagine any prayer of his that was ever refused? None. That's why Romans 8:34 can go on to say, who is to condemn? If Christ is our advocate, who can condemn us? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised up, and who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us, praying for you. A number of years ago, I had gotten quite sick, and the doctors didn't know what it was. And it went on for a number of months, and my job put me on leave. This is not even the last time I had to go on leave for 6 months from the church. This is back in my 20s. And I went through a bunch of tests, and I was progressively degenerating. I got to the place where I couldn't read and write. I was having trouble feeding myself. I couldn't watch a television show because I couldn't follow the storyline. If I sat on a couch without arms to lean on, I would fall over. I had to walk with a cane. I couldn't keep myself upright. And my parents were pretty sure I was going to buy the big one. They were praying for me a lot. After I got better, and it was only the Lord, I won't go into the whole story there, but the Lord reversed it, and my doctor said, I don't know what you had. I wouldn't know how to cure it if I did. You've gotten better. Be thankful. And I am. I've continued to be thankful. A few years after that, one time I was visiting with some folks, and the wife said, I need to ask how you are. I hadn't seen them in years. And I said, I'm doing okay. And she said, let me give you a date. She went back, she told me the date. She goes, at that date, which was right in the middle, right in the heart of the time when I was truly my worst, my most sick. She said, I woke up out of a deep sleep at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I nudged my husband, Jim, and I said, Jim, we need to pray for Reed. And I don't know why, but we need to pray for him. It was then that I realized they were praying because Christ was interceding. And by his Spirit stirring others. That's what his intercession does for us. That we're pled for before the throne of grace. Now, it meant so much to me that she would tell me they were praying for me. But it means a whole lot more that I know Christ prays for me. And you, believer, whatever it is you're going through, whatever you have been through, whatever you're facing, know this, your Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. Let me close with this quote. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It was on a sermon of his on in the Metropolitan Tabernacle back in London. He said, when Jesus pleads for his people, his pleas are omnipotent, and God will never deny to his Son the reward of his soul travail. I suppose that, in heaven, Christ pleads for his people vocally, but it is not at all needed that he should, for his very presence there is an irresistible plea. If someone were pleading before an earthly court And if he had been an old soldier and had rendered valiant service to his country, if he were to bare his breast and show the scars of the wounds that he received in battle, he would not have to say much, for his scars would plead better than any words could. And Jesus in heaven lifts his hands and feet and shows his pierced side, his scarred person, still adorned with the marks of his passion and death, is an everlasting and overwhelming plea. If Jesus pleads for me, can his Father reject me? If so, he must also reject his Son. He must refuse the authoritative requests of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. Oh, believer, if you still have any doubts about your acceptance in Christ, let them fly before this fourth mighty blow, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ, our King, is faithful in all that he does. And he sovereignly rules our lives and all of creation in perfect and unerring wisdom. And he intercedes with the Father for us unceasingly and unerringly. Oh, what a glorious King he is to his people, isn't he? Let's pray.